Thank you, brother. That is the prayer of our hearts. I'll just begin kind of where I left off with Isaiah 64 and just one verse, verse 3, when you did awesome works, talking to God, or terrible things, the King James says, terrible things that we did not expect. Did you get that? We did not expect. You know, there's been a lot of false teaching about revival. You just pray hard enough and long enough and do A, B, and C, then God is obligated to do E, F, and G. We've got to get away from that thinking.
Amen.
Revival is the work of God, and it could be illustrated in no greater way that very thing than the life and ministry of David Brainerd. I would like to direct your attention to a couple of verses before we get into the presentation on David Brainerd. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, this is what Peter said in vindicating what was happening on the day of Pentecost and what was saying this was a true work of God. I'm reading from this, I guess, the Holman translation. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. But verse 33, therefore, since he has been exalted, Jesus, to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Now, there's a school of thought out there that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is just a matter of sanctification, gradually becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we need that. God knows we need that in America. But this is not something gradual and subdued and hidden and subjective. This is a demonstration that everybody can see, okay, and hear. And that's what happened in the ministry of Brainerd. You're familiar with Psalm 30, verse 5. I'll just quote it as it is in the King James. I'll have you turn there. But weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That happened with him. Psalm 126, 6. Many of you have memorized those two final verses of that great psalm. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So we'll start up where we left off at that first session, mentioning David Brainerd. While a student at Yale College, he became very much a product of the Great Awakening. He, in turn, had a great impact on others. I want you to know that. God used David Brainerd, though he only lived, didn't even see his 30th birthday. Did not live to be 30 years of age. I was still wet behind the ears at 29. I hadn't done anything. I hadn't got my moorings down. His famous journal, for which we are deeply indebted to Jonathan Edwards for preserving, has never gone out of print in almost 300 years. That's amazing. But people, the godly servants of Christ who have expressed how indebted they are to Brainerd, and he was a human, he was fallible, he wasn't perfect, but he was a burning and a shining light, just like John the Baptist was for Jesus. John Wesley said, "What can be done to revive the work of God where it has decayed?" And then he answered his own question. Let every preacher read carefully over the life of David Brainerd. He's not being recommended in a lot of our seminaries, sadly. William Carey, the father of modern missions, regarded Jonathan Edwards' life of David Brainerd as precious and holy. That's what Carey said. Henry Martin, another young man who burned out for Christ as a missionary, first in India, then in Persia, working with the Muslims, wrote as a college student at Cambridge, "I long to be like him." E.M. Bounds, who's written all those great works on prayer, was a pastor in Franklin, Tennessee, just down the road from where I grew up. I lived on Franklin Road, went to church on Franklin Road. He held up Brainerd as a model of prayer, and he wrote, "Let us often look at Brainerd in the woods, pouring out his very soul before God." Coming closer to our time, Jim Elliot, modern martyr there in Ecuador, one of the five missionaries martyred in 56. He wrote in his journal, "Reading David Brainerd's diary much today stirs me up to pray more and to wonder at my nonchalance that I have no power from God. Andrew Murray of South Africa, Dutch Reformed, could write of Brainerd's biography and say, read and pause. Read again, as in God's presence, until you hear the voice of the Spirit calling you to follow in the footsteps of His servant. So, back to Brainerd. He was born to godly parents in Connecticut, Haddam, Connecticut, in 1718. He was the third of five sons. He had four sisters. His mother died when he was just 14 years of age. As a boy, he was very serious. Young man, he read the Bible through two times a year as a young man, every year. Still unconverted. Still not saved. He also read Puritan writers. He read Puritan writer James Janeway's Token for Children when he was 13 years of age. He really hoped he was converted. And he wrote later in his journal, I was remarkably dead to the world. By temperament, he was melancholy, extremely melancholy. Edward said he was more melancholy than anybody he'd ever met. You read his journal and you don't read anything, even though he traveled out in the great outdoors all the time for 5 years. You never read him talking about a beautiful sunset or flowers or anything like that. Again, not perfect. I wouldn't recommend that aspect of his character. He didn't stop to smell the roses. He didn't stop to extol God for His beautiful creation. And he could get depressed. But you know what? He wasn't the only great man of God that could get depressed.
Amen.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, they got depressed. But God kept him from suicidal thoughts, even though he expressed in his journal everywhere his longing to be with the Lord, and Lord, come take me home to be with you. At age 21, David Brainerd came to see, as he later wrote, all my good frames were but self-righteousness, not founded on a desire for the glory of God. You know what he came to see? He came to see that he had been trusting in his duties, in his ability, his perceived ability to mourn over sin. And then his heart would rise up in rebellion against God for not giving him peace for doing that. I mean, he was miserable for a long time. The two points he said that really troubled him were, number one, the strictness of God's law, condemning him for his evil heart, not just his sinful acts. You know, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. You have heard that hath been said, these quote from the law, but I say unto you, you know. If you hate your brother in your heart, murder. If you look upon a woman with lust, it's adultery. I mean, Jesus just intensified the law. And that got to Brainerd. The strictness of God's law, his evil heart, not just his sinful acts, but the sovereignty of God. He came to see that God would be just to save or to damn him, that he was wholly at God's pleasure.
Yes.
Finally, after months of this misery, one day he was walking in a dark, thick grove. An unspeakable glory opened up to the apprehension of his soul. He didn't have any particular apprehension of any member of the Trinity, but he just had an appearance of divine glory. He went on to say, I had no thought at first about my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself. But the way of salvation opened up to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered I should have ever thought of any other way. I was amazed that I had not dropped my own contrivances and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. If I could have been saved of my own duties or any other way that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would now have refused. And then he said this, I wondered that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation. That is entirely by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was a transforming day. Now, we don't emulate anybody's particular experience, but I tell you what, we got to contend against shallow conversions.
Yes.
Brainerd's conversion came shortly before he entered Yale College. in New Haven, Connecticut. This is what Yale looked like to begin with. There was a chapel there that I think burned not too long after it was built. But this is just a small place. But he was there at Yale in 1740. Though he was of a very studious nature and had read all these books, even as a teenager and young man, he dreaded going to college, and the reason was that he was afraid that his studies would interfere with the sweet devotional life that he'd been having with the Lord since his conversion. The Lord was truly his first love, and he didn't want to leave it. But while he was at Yale, the revival fires of the First Great Awakening spread there, as I mentioned earlier, and no doubt Brainerd heard the preacher Gilbert Tennent, as well as Jonathan Edwards. He joined a band of students that became known as the New Lights, in contrast to the Old Lights, and they enthusiastically endorsed the revival, which not everybody did. Yet soon Brainerd became sensible of what he called his intemperate, imprudent zeal that crept in during his youthful college years. And although he kept a meticulous journal and two very small books of the 13-month period of the Great Awakening that impacted campus, in which he said there he had convictions and there were conversions and consequent comforts, but because of his intemperate, imprudent zeal, on his deathbed he gave orders that those two volumes should be destroyed. We do not know very much about the impact of the revival upon his life while he was in college. We do know that he met with several other spiritually minded students during this time for what he called mutual conversation and assistance in spiritual things. It was kind of like a Yale version of the Oxford Holy Club, you know, with Whitfield and Wesley and others. Perhaps he let his hair down too much with these friends, we would say it that way, because he got expelled for it. In his third year of college, yes, David Brainerd got expelled. And it was a matter related to the revival. Because several of the professors were not in favor of the revival, and most of the students were, he was overheard to have remarked about a professor named Dr. Whittlesey. He said that this man was unusually pathetic in prayer. That's what he said. And then he commented to somebody else that, as far as he was concerned, this professor had no more grace than the chair he was sitting on. Well, that was reported back to the rector, and boom, Brainerd was out of there. Well, he was humble enough to admit that he shouldn't have said it. And Jonathan Edwards was witness to the humility of Brainerd, and he went and apologized to the rector, and the rector accepted his apology, but they wanted him to come back for a year or more of in-residence work, and Brainerd had already started his work among the Indians, and so he never took his degree. He never got a college degree, although he was an outstanding student at Yale. God helped Brainerd to accept this with no bitterness. In fact, you know what he said about it? This really spoke to me. He said, God brought me to the state of mind where if somebody did me, I did somebody else only one injury, and they wronged me in 99 ways. He said, I could humbly go to them and confess my fault without demanding anything from them. Wow. I'm not sure I'm there yet. But of course, the thing we know about with Brainerd the most is his labors as a missionary to the American Indians in the 1740s, very brief time, only 6 or 7 years. And he didn't become a missionary to the pagans, we would call them, for lack of anything else to do. He was highly sought after by several established churches in New England to be their pastor. But he believed God had called him to be a missionary, and he wasn't going to be swayed from it. So he became a missionary to the Indians. His ministry among the Indians was brief because of the ravages of what we know as tuberculosis in his body. That was called consumption back then. You read about it. They called it consumption. It was really TB. His gospel work took him to New York, New Jersey, Delaware, Pennsylvania, Connecticut, and Massachusetts. He remained unmarried. He never married his entire life. He was often alone, traveling by horseback through what he called the hideous wilderness, handicapped often as far as an interpreter was concerned. Sometimes he had no interpreter. Sometimes he only had a drunken guy for an interpreter. Eventually his main interpreter got saved. That was the most hopeful convert in the early part of his ministry. Had to ride horseback. They didn't have interstates. They didn't have paved roads. Didn't have roads at all, just paths. On one occasion, his horse broke her foot. He had to shoot her and travel the rest of the way by foot. The hardships were many. He built four houses, crude huts, with his own hands in the different places where he lived, often coughing up blood during his exertions. He literally had no one to turn to but God. He would often set apart significant portions of his day for fasting and prayer. As you read his journal, you can kind of see a pattern very often. But he learned to lay hold of God in those prayers. One day he confronted a witch doctor. They called him powwows, similar to this. This is not exactly the way this guy was looking. But this guy had great powers. He claimed to have great powers through the devil. And the problem with the witch doctor was he kept the other Indians from hearing David Brainerd preach. He prejudiced them against Brainerd and told lies about Brainerd and said Brainerd was just coming to befriend them to get them to become slaves to the white people. He had a hideous appearance. He threatened to poison people if they didn't do what he said. And so he would dance with all of his might and keeping time with his rattles. And after much prayer, David Brainerd confronted this powwow, this witch doctor, and he said this, and I love the boldness God gave him. He said to this guy, "I am a Christian. Do your worst on me first. Go ahead and poison me. Do your enchantments on me." And he was powerless to do it. It was a big showdown with the powers of darkness, and God won. And he got the Indians' attention. And they listened to David Brainerd, and eventually many of them came to Christ in this place. I think this was at the Forks of the Delaware. But the main outpouring of the Holy Spirit that I want to focus on today for the time remaining happened in a place called New Jersey. In the journal, it's called Cross Weeksung. If you look on a map of New Jersey today, about 10 miles, a little less than 10 miles, southeast of Trenton, New Jersey, one of the major cities, just beside what's now known as the Turnpike, the New Jersey Turnpike, you will see a little unincorporated community, if you have a detailed enough map, called Cross Weeks. That's the derivation of Cross Weeksung. And what God did then and there underscores the pure spiritual nature of a true awakening. Again, as I said in the first session, there can be no other explanation for it except God did it. That's what intrigues me about the life of David Brainerd and his journal. I mentioned that verse in Isaiah 64, verse 3, which says, "When thou didst terrible or awesome things, which we did not expect, thou camest down." That's exactly what happened with David Brainerd in New Jersey. Now, I'm a preacher, so I'm going to have to do a little alliteration here. Okay, I don't do that all the time. I don't force it, please. But this will help maybe for you to remember three P's about this great awakening with David Brainerd in his ministry in New Jersey. First of all, it was providential. It was very providential. Jonathan Edwards, who pieces together the different parts of the entries of Brainerd's journal and diary, he remarked how that it was God providentially and in a manner almost unaccountable called these Indians together to be instructed in the great things concerning their souls. There were only a few women and children when Brainerd got there in June of 1745. But God allowed the hunters of these families to find three deer, kill three deer within just walking distance of the meeting place, the compound, the clearing where they were meeting. That was almost unheard of. Three deer. And that was enough for them to live off of for weeks together. At least the number that met initially. And so this filled Brainerd with hope after years of dashed hopes that God had a purpose of grace because he was making a way for these poor, benighted souls to attend to the means of grace, he said. God in mercy kept Brainerd from quitting. Again, this, the providence of God. Because he had come well nigh to fainting before harvest. In his later reflections on this work of grace, he wrote in his journal, "It is remarkable that God began this work among the Indians at a time when I had the least hope and, to my apprehension, the least rational prospect of seeing a work of grace propagated among them." He went on to recount that the only hopeful converts he had up to that point was his interpreter. I mentioned his interpreter and his wife. He was ready to look upon himself as a failure and a burden to the society in Scotland that it was supporting him, sent him out as a missionary. He had resolved, this was 1745, he had resolved by the end of the year he would resign because there was no success. He was not content to just civilize and educate these Indians and bring them to what he called an external profession of Christianity. He was desperate to see them regenerated by the Spirit of God and made into worshipers of the incarnate God. This was when God chose to pour out his power. This was the frame of mind in which David Brainerd first visited these Indians. He did it out of a pure sense of duty. He was really discouraged. He could get depressed, and he was really depressed at this time. He testified, and I quote, "I do not know that my hopes respecting the conversion of the Indians were ever reduced to so low an ebb as at this time. Yet this was the very season in which God saw fit to make bare his holy arm and to begin a glorious work." End of quote. He thus ordained strength out of weakness. You know, when that happens, all the glory goes to God.
Yes.
It was a providential thing, what God did. But then it was a powerful thing. I don't know about you, but I believe that Pentecost was just a specimen revival for the rest of the age. When Peter said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel," he didn't say, "This is all that." I'm thankful. Specimen revival. As I mentioned, there was just a handful of people when Brainerd got to Cross Weeks in New Jersey, just a handful of women and children. But within a short period of time, it swelled to 65 persons. By August the 8th, 1745, when Brainerd preached from Luke chapter 14 on the parable of the Great Supper, after his public preaching, he began to go hut to hut, person to person, speaking personally with the Indians. And he says in his journal, "The power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a rushing mighty wind. With an astonishing energy, it bore down on all before it. I stood amazed at the influence which seized the audience almost universally." This depressed man. "And could compare it to nothing more aptly than the irresistible force of a mighty torrent or a swelling deluge that with its insupportable weight and pressure bears down and sweeps before it whatever is in its path." Almost all persons of all ages were bowed down with concern together. And scarcely one was able to withstand the shock of this surprising operation. He said all persons, old men and women who had been drunken wretches for many years, and, get this, little children. Not more than 6 or 7 years. Appeared in distress for their souls as well as persons of middle age. It was apparent that these children were not merely frightened at seeing the general concern, but they were made sensible of their own danger, the badness of their own hearts, and their misery without Christ. The most stubborn hearts were now obliged to bow. He said there was universal praying and crying out to God for mercy in every part of the house and with many outside. Their concern was so great, each one for himself, that none seemed to take notice of anybody else around them. They prayed freely for themselves. He said, "This seemed to me that there was now an exact fulfillment of that great prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, for there was now a great mourning, and it seemed that each one mourned apart." He said, "I never saw any day like it in all respects. It was a day wherein I am persuaded that the Lord did much to destroy the kingdom of darkness among this people. This was indeed a surprising day of God's power, and seemed enough to convince an atheist of the truth, importance, and power of the gospel." We won't leave the witch doctor. Let's just leave that one up there, okay? Talking about the Spirit of God and showing a picture of a demonic guy. Brainerd testified later that he seemed to do nothing but be able to stand still and see the salvation of God. God appeared to work entirely alone and seemingly independent of means. He said, "I found myself delighting to say, not unto us, but to thy name be glory. It was obvious to all that this was the finger of God. And I think now is a good time to stop and point out the true nature of revival. As I mentioned, it is not something gradual and subjective and hidden and subdued. It is not to be confused with sanctification. I believe in the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the sense of sanctification, in the sense of Ephesians chapter 5. But brethren and sisters, we've got to get back to what people believed about the fullness of the Holy Spirit in previous generations, before the confusion that the charismatics brought to us. We have thrown the baby out with the bathwater.
Yes.
We have not allowed for this, what God did. And is God going to give it to us if we don't even allow for it in our theology? Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, Peter said at the day of Pentecost, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Revival is God coming down in a manifest way. Could I emphasize that? Manifest way. It is powerful in its demonstration and in its effect. It is not something subdued. One of the most striking manifestations in Brainerd's experience, this is incredible, but almost as soon as people came on the spot where he was preaching, they were slain with conviction. Does the word do the work? Yes, I'm not denying that. That's amazing how quickly God could do it. One young woman didn't even know she had a soul, but she heard that there was some kind of commotion. She passed Brainerd's house and knocked on the door. When he told her that he was going to preach at the compound, she laughed. She mocked. But she went to hear. He barely started his message when not only did she realize she had a soul, but she became convinced of her sin and misery. And she seemed like one pierced through with a dart. She cried incessantly in the Indian tongue, "Have mercy on me, O God, and help me to give you my heart." This was not emotionalism. These Indians were quickly reformed. Their darling sins of drunkenness and divorce ceased. Family prayer was set up in every TP or whatever they lived in. The Sabbath was seriously and religiously observed. To David Brainerd, God seemed about to convert the world. That's what he said. This melancholy, depressed guy. What he did there was strikingly similar to what God would do a century later. I don't know if you've read about the work of John Getty, the missionary who preceded John Payton in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. These cannibal-infested islands, especially the island known now as Vanuatu. I forget what it was called then, but now it's known as Vanuatu. If you were to go to Vanuatu today, you would see the grave of John Getty, who labored with these cannibals. And it says on his tombstone, his epitaph is this: when he landed in 1848, there were no Christians here. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen. We limit God and what He can do in a place. Souls pressed into the kingdom. People were lining up outside Brainerd's hut or whatever it was he'd made with his own hands to talk to him and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" I'm all for apologetics. Please don't misunderstand me. And I'm not soured on apologetics just because of what came out about Robbie Zacharias. But we've gotten so used to just the normal course of things through apologetics, we don't realize that when the Holy Ghost moves on the scene, more can be accomplished to convince people of the truth of God's Word in 5 minutes than in 5 years of careful apologetics. It was providential. It was powerful. It was permanent. Those converts stuck. After this initial outpouring, Brainerd left these Indians in New Jersey for 5 weeks to go labor among another tribe at the forks of the Delaware, where he'd been before, where he had some success. So the initial outpouring was in August, the early part of August. When he returned in October, He rejoiced to see the change that was wrought. He said he was abiding. This is what he said. To see those Indians, lately savage pagans and idolaters, who had no hope and were without God in the world, now filled with a sense of divine love and grace and worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, as numbers here appeared to have done, it was not a little affecting. And especially to see them so tender and humble, these cruel people, as well as lively, fervent, and devout in the divine service, it is surprising to see how eager they are to hear the Word of God. I think they would cheerfully and diligently attend divine worship 24 hours together if they had the opportunity. Thank y'all for coming for 3 hours today. 3 hours later, or three, not 3 hours, I didn't get it, that wrinkle off my brain. 3 months later, he would write, "Through rich grace, none of these Indians as yet have been left to disgrace their profession by any scandalous or unbecoming behavior." We're talking about scores of them. 2 months later, souls were still being saved from among the whites and the Indians. Like I said, they would line up at his hut and inquire what they should do to be saved. It was an amazing season of power among them. It seemed as if God had bowed the heavens and come down. 1 year later, this was 1745, 1746, he wrote, "There have been very few instances of scandalous and irregular behavior among those who've made professions. Only three or four have been guilty of any lapse, and none of them have persisted in that scandal." None of them. He further told of a remarkable baptism of love among them who had been formerly cruel. Well, it was a short-lived life, though it was a clear demonstration of the power of God. By September of 1746, Brainerd was in the advanced stages of consumption or tuberculosis. He could scarcely ride his horse. He was frequently coughing up blood. It's amazing that God gave him enough respite to even preach as he did. So he spent almost all of the last year of his life in the home of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. He was able to preach sometimes from his bed. He had a little bit of a respite where God gave him enough health that he was able to go to Boston and preach. But it was clear that he was dying. He celebrated his 29th birthday in bed, April the 20th, 1747. Many pastors would come and seek his counsel. He seized every opportunity to discourse on the distinguishing characteristics of what he called a true spiritual religion. And I'll close with a couple of his quotes while he was in this state. He said, especially, you can read it, but I'll read it aloud too, "I discoursed repeatedly on the nature and necessity of that humiliation and self-emptiness, a full conviction of a person's being utterly undone in himself, which is necessary in order to a saving faith, and the extreme difficulty being brought to this, and the great danger there is of persons taking up with some self-righteous appearances of it." Do you think he had any skill in dealing with souls? Then he went on to say, "The danger of this I especially dwelt upon." Well, these pastors who came to him, visited him in the home of Jonathan Edwards on his deathbed. "I especially dwelt upon being persuaded that multitudes perish in this hidden way, and because so little is said from most pulpits to discover any danger here, so that," get this, "persons being never effectually brought to die in themselves are never truly united to Christ and perish." They've got to come to the end of themselves. Some of his last words, uttered in staccato whispers, was this: "He will come. He will not tarry. I shall soon be in glory. I shall soon glorify God with his angels." You know, when you live for Christ, when you long to be with him, as Brother Pastor Eric talked about from Philippians, when the time comes to be taken, it's just one small step. It's not a giant leap into the dark. October the 9th, 1747, at age 29 years and 5 months, David Brainerd, in the home of Jonathan Edwards, closed his eyes in death. One of the last things he said, and there was a number of things, so it's hard to tell exactly what was the very last. He said this, "Oh, that I would not loiter on my heavenly journey." I like that. I don't want to cumber the ground. I don't want to loiter on my heavenly journey. This man whose graveside service I'll be going to speak at after the funeral yesterday, when he just 3 weeks ago, he was in our Zoom prayer meeting on Thursday and giving an update on neighbors that he was concerned for, and he was so glad there was closure with one neighbor that he wasn't sure he was saved, but he came to the, after talking with him further, he came to believe he really was born again, needed some help with assurance. He was working in the kids program we had on a Wednesday night less than a month ago. He dropped in the saddle, and though God let him come down with COVID. "Oh, that I would not loiter on my heavenly journey." He was a burning and a shining light, and God used David Brainerd. God is still using his life because his journal has never gone out of print. If you've never read it, let me encourage you to read it. You can get the unabridged version through Banner of Truth. You can get the abridged version through Baker Bookhouse and other places. Let me warn you, okay? You might find it depressing to begin with. I told a lady, I mentioned David Brainerd so much at our church that one lady, an elderly lady, came and said, "Pastor, I want to get a copy." And she said, How can I? So I had an extra one. I gave it to her. 2 weeks later, I saw her going out. You know, that's back when we could shake hands at the door. I said, "What do you think?" She said, "That's the most depressing book I've ever read." But so you have to look past that to see what God did, okay? Because he talks about some deep searchings of heart. But I hope as you read it, it'll ignite a fire in you to believe that God can do again what he did in the time of David Brainerd. And they can only be explained on the basis that God did it. That's what we need. We need God to come down. Let's pray once again. Father, stir our souls with what you've done in the past. And we do ask you, Lord, do it again, not for our glory, but for the surpassing glory of your dear Son, to whom you said, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Oh, Lord, help us to ask. Help us to believe you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will result in a great harvest and just accelerated pace of souls pressing into the kingdom of God. Let us hold on to you until you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.